You are listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Harvest Bible Chapel in Chicago. We are in a series studying Matthew 13 entitled Parables of the Kingdom. I invite you to grab a copy of God's Word, turn to Matthew chapter 13, and listen as we discover the hidden truths God wants us to know through these parables.
How are you doing? Yeah, it's good to see you. Listen, if you're new here, my name is Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here. I get the privilege of teaching the Bible, so we're going to do that in the next few minutes. Matthew, the book of Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46 is where we're going to be in the next few minutes. One of the scarier things that happened when I was first married was that I lost my wedding ring. This is the same ring, though. I found it, but the way I found it was really odd. You can see how easy it is to come on and off, right? It's very convenient. I'm kidding, right? I'm a pastor. But when before I was fat, it was much easier to come off. And I remember when I was younger, I used to play basketball a bit, and I would pass the ball, you know, and the ring would come right off with the ball, and sometimes it would hit my friends. They'd catch the ball, and the ring would hit them somewhere else, and they'd say, man, you need to not play with your ring on. Okay, so I'd set it down and put it back on, and eventually, I would sometimes swim. And I'd lose it while I was swimming, and it'd go to the bottom of the pool, and then I'd feel it afterwards and be like, oh no, and you'd look under on the ground of the pool. But the place that I lost it, like genuinely lost it, was actually at a beach when it was at a lake in Washington State. It was a beautiful summer day, and I went there with my wife and her family, extended family, her sister, her couple sisters, I think, and they had all their kids there, and I was Uncle Jeff playing in the water with the kids and doing all sorts. There's so many people there at that particular day. And I remember coming out of the water and I realized, you know, you get that feeling like something wrong. There's something wrong. And I remember sitting down going, what is wrong? Something's wrong. And then all of a sudden I looked at my hand and the ring was gone. Now, this is different, though, than losing your ring in the bottom of the pool. You go to the bottom of the pool, you can just, like, find it pretty easily. But this was the sandy lake beach. And it was the water had gotten kind of cloudy because so many kids were playing. And I was like, I have no idea where I lost it on this beach. And I said to my wife, I lost my ring. She said, oh, not again, you know. I said, I think it's on the beach. She says, you're never going to find it. And I said, I don't know, what are we going to do? It's an expensive ring. Her sister heard us. And she said, did you lose your ring, Jeff? Yes. Okay. Do you need some way to find it? Because I have a friend who owns one of those metal detectors, but it's waterproof. You know, like the old men who walk around, beep, 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 beep. They're dressed like I am today while you're in your swimsuit. And they look for hidden treasure. And I was like, oh, okay. So we went and got this thing. We came back to the beach. It was about an hour or so before sundown. And man, I got in the water, and you know, families were starting to leave and stuff, so it was a little, you know, people didn't think I was that weird, but I was looking for stuff underneath it. You'd be shocked at how many things I found, but I found earrings that I gave to my wife. I found coins, lots of coins, some metal cans, some odd things that I didn't know what they were, screws and things. I'm like, was somebody building something out here? But hour and a half or so, I mean, it was dusk, and there was no ring. And I was just pleading with the Lord, you've got to provide a way to get this ring back. So I said, I'll take one more pass, and I walked down, and I had one more beep, and I reached down with my hand, and I scooped it up, and, you know, like Gollum, the ring of power, sat in my hand, and I was like, oh, so amazing. I went back to the house, said, look, I found it. And they go, how did you possibly find it? I don't know, but I'm getting one of those metal detectors. Because listen, the as much as I was sad about losing the ring, and it was really fun to find it. Like, I've not done something like that before. I actually loved the idea of a treasure hunt. I actually think this is the way some people shop, right? They go and they're so excited about it because I am going to go find a certain outfit and it's going to be on like 90% off. My mother-in-law is like one of the greatest shoppers. My father-in-law calls her the best mauler in the world. M-A-L-L. Anyway, she'd go to the mall and she would find something and she'll move it to other locations and she'll just hide it there and then, you know, come back. But she won't buy it. She'll come the next time and she'll check to see what they've discounted it, you know, because it's still there. It's still there. And she'll get like 90% off. Sometimes she's got a closet full of like 100 shirts. She's thought, I got this one for $3 and I got this one. But it's the excitement. It's not the shirt. It's the excitement of finding something like that. I'm sure that that's why people sit at that at the casino and they push the button the whole time, you know, on the slot machine. It's this belief that all of my time, all of my energy, all of the money that I'm putting forward to make this happen is going to be worth it because of what I get in the end. It's an economic transaction in their mind. If Nick Cage came out with a national treasure today, we'd see it. Treasure maps. This parables, there's two of them here, and they're basically about finding treasure. It's literally, the first one is about a buried treasure that a guy just stumbles upon, and it's worth more than he could ever imagine. And so in the next few minutes, I just want to look through that passage. We've been through a series here at Harvest on parables of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13. And so this is the last one of those. And this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. And so I'm really excited to share it with you. Here's the way I want to do it. I want to first show you the two parables. And after showing you the two parables, I want to ask one question. And I want to follow it with two challenges. Two parables, one question, two challenges. So here's the first two parables. The first parable in Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Now, I'm boxing this phrase because this is what Matthew 13 is about. And there's lots of people, of course, who've been here for the whole series, and they know when I say kingdom of heaven, they're like, oh yeah, we've talked about what that is and what the concept is. But lots of people come to church on Easter for maybe the first time for a while. And so I just want to give you, bring you up to speed a little bit on what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the kingdom of heaven. So, I want you to picture that we go on a giant bus and we head up to the border between the United States and Canada. There's a big bridge out of Detroit. We can go across there to Windsor, Ontario, which is lovely. Never. It's not. I'm sorry. I've been to Windsor. So we're going to go up there, but we're going to go from the U.S., of course, into Canada. Now, there are certain things that being Americans that we think about, especially now. We think a lot about who's the next president. We think a lot about the rules that the current president is putting into place because we know that we have to live by those rules. We're concerned with who the governor of our state is. We're concerned about the taxes in our area. We are well acquainted with lots of rules in our society. Some of them we like, you know, constitutional stuff, Bill of Rights. Some of them we don't like, tax everything. But those are our rules, and they've been put in place by our kingdom. When we go to Canada, though, and we step across the border, the border guard says, welcome to Canada. How long you be here? Welcome to Canada. And you walk into Canada. All of a sudden, all of the rules that were just governing you are no longer governing you. All of a sudden, you have to care about who Justin Trudeau is and what he's doing and why Ontario has so many weird taxes and what Tim Hortons is, and how you get a double-double and a farmer's wrap. And you should do that, by the way, whenever you get there. So there's a whole new set of rules and customs in this new kingdom. Well, this is what the kingdom of heaven is. for Jesus. It's the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. He is the king. He has a kingdom. There are rules and governance and all those sorts of things. The difference is that it's not geographical. Like, you're not going to get on a plane somewhere and tell people, I'm going to the kingdom of heaven. No, the kingdom of heaven shows up wherever Christian people, if somebody comes to faith in Jesus, they become part of the kingdom of heaven. And they're little kingdom individuals all over the world, okay? And they are, because they're new kingdom individuals, they show certain marks of their new kingdom. Just like, you meet Canadians. Everybody says, you meet Canadians, and they're like, oh, they're so nice. And I always tell them, you don't know them. I'm kidding. They are nice, right? New Zealanders always like to make jokes about Australians who talk real loud and real brash all the time. But that's a mark of an Australian. I won't tell you what Americans are said to be in the rest of the world. Although I will say that one of my favorite jokes about Americans is that when they're outside the States, they always ask for ranch dressing. You want some ranch dressing and bacon bits? And people are like, oh, you people are eating pig and ranch dressing, you know? But there are certain character traits that each nationality has and certain values that they have. And so when people meet somebody who is part of the kingdom of heaven, a Christian, they're supposed to show certain commonalities to their kingdom under their king. When we gather at a church, we gather basically in the embassy of the kingdom of heaven that exists among the kingdoms of this age, okay? So we come here every week because we're like, okay, this is my nationality. This is the defining. I might be American, I might be Canadian, I might be Australian, but this is my defining nationality. This is the one that will last forever and ever. So it's the rule and reign of Jesus. So in Matthew 13, Jesus is just trying to say, okay, you guys want to know what my kingdom's like? It's like asking somebody from France, what's France like? Here's what my kingdom is like, he says. It's like a treasure hidden in a field. Ooh. You guys find lots of treasures in your fields, right? You've been digging up your backyard recently and you come across a treasure. The truth is, of course not. We don't. And that's because in the modern world, people use banks to hide their money. Wasn't always that way. Banks didn't always exist. And so one of the safest ways that you could hide your money or keep your money in the ancient world was by hiding it. Right? There's a parable that Jesus tells, the parable of the talents. A big rich guy gives one servant $1 million, another servant $2 million, another servent $5 million. The $2 million and $5 million are great investors, but the $1 million guy is like, you know what? The best thing for me to do is go and bury it in the backyard and keep it safe. Do you see? That's the mentality in that age. I just want to keep this safe so that, you know, it'll be there. It'll be my nest egg for the time that I, you know, am near death or I need to have certain money for a time. Now, life was a little more fragile in those days, right? People died suddenly quite often. And so it was very common for somebody to bury their nest egg, even write down where it is, and then die in some weird way. And nobody knew where it was, except that person. And then their family members might find the note or never find the note. It might have gone away. And so there was buried treasure all over. Places like Palestine, that it's passed down through generations and the land goes into different ownership. And so the new owner of the land might not have any idea that there's something hidden under the ground there and might just stumble across it at a particular time. You know, a total aside, but fascinating. You know what the Dead Sea Scrolls are? Found in 1950, there's scrolls that are often manuscripts of a lot of the Bible. They found in 1950 around the Dead Sea in a bunch of caves there. There's one of the scrolls they found called the Copper Scroll. And the Copper Scroll has 64 treasure maps in it. like literal descriptions of where these treasures are. So I'm just going to read one to you because I think this is me geeking out, okay? Also, if you want to fly there, you might find it because it says it here. In the ruin, which is the valley, pass under the steps leading to the east. 40 cubits. So make sure you know your cubits. There's a chest of money, and it's total the weight of 17 talents. It's like $17 million. So they were all over the place. And what you have here is a treasure hidden in a field, which a man, he found, and then he covered it back up. Right, so this is probably not the landowner. The landowners didn't usually work their own fields. They had servants for that. And a lot of times, really wealthy landowners would have lots of fields in lots of different areas. You know, it was always like, this is my land. Sometimes it was, this is my land, and then I got land way over there, and then I got another land way over there. And so this servant has been sent out to a particular plot of land, and he's gone out, and he's doing something to, you know, he's maybe tilling the soil so he can sow some seed in it, and maybe he's running his foot across, or he's got a farming implement, and he's digging stuff up, and all of a sudden, gunk. It's not a rock, it's making noises, so he gets down there, and he Indiana Joneses the whole thing, and he uncovers it all, and he realizes this box, or it's a pot that's got something in it. And so he unearths it, he picks it up. Of course, before he picks it up, he looks around, makes sure that maybe his buddy who came with him isn't there. And then he looks back down, he unearths it, and he realizes it's 17 million, man. You know, old coins, whatever it is. And he immediately puts it back and he shoves it in the ground. And he stands up nonchalant when he starts to, you know, cover it back up just a little bit, and stepping on it and covering it up and covering it up. And when he sees that there's nobody else around, he giggles. That's how people giggled then. In his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. So he takes off, and he goes quickly. And he goes to his friends and he says, hey, guys, where's the best place for me to sell everything I own? And his friends are like, what are you talking about, everything you own? You spent the best part of your life amassing everything you own so that you don't poor and destitute when you're old. No, I'm going to sell all of it. Are you nuts? Are you drunk? Nope, going to sell it all. Where can I do that? Well, I mean, if you're going to do something like that, which I don't recommend, I don't know, Facebook Marketplace. So you go and you sell, he starts listing all the stuff and it's fire sale. He wants to get rid of it so he can get the money immediately. And if this was your friend, you'd be going, dude, what are you doing? If your friend came to you today and just started saying, you know what, I'm going to sell everything I got, you'd be like, oh my gosh, do you need to, Dave Ramsey's over here. You're like, he's crazy. And he's happy about it. That's the crazy part. He's like, no, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be. Finally, he gets all the money that he wants. He goes to the owner of the land, you know, his boss, and says, hey, look, you know, I've been working that piece of land over there. It's really horrible and terrible. You know, not good land for farming or anything. Hey, is it possible? And I might get it from you. And he's like, yeah, okay, fine. But it's going to cost you. Oh, how much? And the landowner says, this much. And he's like, okay, here it is. And the landowner's like, well, I don't know what you want with a dirty, junky piece of property, but it's yours now. This here's a story about a man named Jed. Poor mountaineer, barely kept his family. Like, this is Beverly Hillbilly stuff. If you don't know what that is, I am so sorry for you. Right? And so he goes away and sells all he has, and he buys that field. It's worth everything he's got. This treasure. So there were two parables. Here's the second one. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. These are guys who would travel all over the world and source different goods. So rugs from Persia, and they would go find them and they'd bring them back to Palestine area, and they would sell them there. Or they might sell them elsewhere, in Egypt, or beautiful different, you know, scarves or exotic different materials. They would come back and do this. And so this merchant is the guy who I always pictured as the guy who's the, you know, the diamond inspectors, and they go and they look at all the different diamonds that people are trying to sell, and they figure out which ones are the right ones, and they collect all the good ones so that they're going to sell those ones to where they are. This merchant, he's in search of fine pearls, which were the diamonds of their day. Like, they were worth the equivalent of a million. Royalty wore pearls. And then he found one pearl of great value, overwhelming value. He's checking out all the pearls. I don't know if that's how you check pearls. I have no idea. Maybe you shake them like a cantaloupe. I have no idea. But he finds this one, and he realizes this pearl is worth more than anything, anyone else, and nobody else knows about it. So he says, well, how much for this one? And they're like, I don't know, whatever. He says, well, I'll give you all the other pearls for this. Okay. I don't know why, but okay. And he goes away. And he sold all he had. And he bought it. You guys, I mean, the point is really simple with both the parables. It's basically the kingdom of heaven is worth everything you have. And once you find it and you see it for what it is, no amount of sacrifice to have it is unreasonable. It's the greatest treasure ever. Which raises a question, right? So two parables, one question. Why? Why is it so, what makes it so valuable? What about it makes it so that I should give everything else I've got up, right? All my commitment, all my energy, all my money, all. What makes it so great? Well, listen, I could spend the rest of the week explaining to you the answers to that question, that the Bible's got lots and lots and lots of reasons why it is that the treasure of the kingdom is amazing. I'm just going to give you two. Number one, in the kingdom of heaven, there is hope. And number two, in the kingdom of heaven, there is love. There is hope and there is love. There's hope. Here's what I mean. I need you to follow a line of thinking here, all right? The way you enter into the kingdom of heaven is by turning away from what you were and embracing what the kingdom of heaven is about. This is a pretty simple way to understand it. When you go to Canada, okay, you're going to go as an American. You have a whole life as an American. You know, you've got guns everywhere, right, draped in the flag or whatever. You've got all sorts of feelings and thinking and ways that you understand your life as an American, but you're going to become Canadian, and so you go to the Canadian border, and you're like, I got all my guns here with you, and they're like, no, you can't have the guns. You have to leave the guns behind, so you need to turn away from your former manner of life and embrace the new, meaning that when you go and you become a Canadian, you have to bow your knee, basically, to the government there, to the queen. It's to become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you bow your knee to the king. And you say, listen, I used to define my own way. I used to protect myself. I used to be the person who did all of these particular things in the way that I wanted. I am now submitting to you and saying, I will do what you want. Do you want to be a disciple? You need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. So that's how you get into the kingdom. Now, once you get into the kingdom, once you commit yourself to Christ in that way, the Bible describes you a certain way. The biblical writers will say, right, so now you are in Christ. You are with Christ. In other words, there's a union between you and Jesus, such that whatever happened to Jesus happens to you. Best way to understand this, for me anyway, is, okay, when I go later on and I drive home, there is going to be a union that takes place between me and my car, in that I'm going to be in the car. I know you might think that I am capable of running 100 miles an hour. I'd look at me and I think, yeah, maybe. But I can't. But on I-90... there's a lot of people who drive 100 miles an hour. And the only reason they're able to do the thing, traveling that speed is because they're in the car. It's not actually them who's doing it. It's the car that's doing it, and they are being carried in the car because of the union they have. If the car gets caught in a, gets in a crash, they're getting in a crash. If the police say that car is a problem, they have a union with the car so that they get what the car was doing. You can't stop. The police aren't going to stop you. And you're like, dude, I can't be helped. It's my car. They'll say, no, you have a union with your car. Right, so to be in Christ, it means that you have a union with Jesus. Therefore, that everything that he has, everything he's experienced, all of that is now yours. And so we have Bible passages that are really, really great along these lines. And you get language like with Christ in you, right? All over the place. So this is from Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. How did he make us alive together with Christ? He raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Jesus goes to the tomb. He dies. All those who are in him die. Jesus rises from the dead. Everyone who is in him rises from the dead. He is seated on high in power and authority, and all who are in him are seated on high in power and authority. Listen, guys, in Colossians 3, it'll say, set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Why is he saying that? Because you're there. Okay, so all the things that happened to Jesus happen to you so that, why? So that in the coming ages he might show, the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you realize that if you're in Jesus and everything that he has is yours, 17 million's not even close, right? If he is the heir of God, the Son of God, and he is the heir of God, then everything that God has, Jesus has, and so does everybody who's in him. Every reward Jesus ever earned by his faithful life, everyone who is in him gets that reward. Even though they stink, the fact that they're in him means that they're justified, means that they're righteous. Not just, yeah, you're not guilty, but actually counted as righteous. All because they're in Christ Jesus, which means, of course, that the resurrection is not just something Jesus did. It's something Jesus did and all who are in him will do. And that fact should change the way you and I see our suffering. That is ridiculous hope. There is no other hope that I know of in the world like that hope. In all the religious traditions, you have to keep going around and round in the circle of life, and you have to keep improving and keep improving. That's not hope. It's all up to you. It's not hope that you say, well, at the end of your life, you're just dead and you're going to rot in the grave. That's not hope. Hope is eternal life in Christ apart from stuff that I do because I'm in him by faith. I was crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me and is seated on the right hand of the throne of God where I'm going to be too. There's going to be 100,000 years from now, guys, and you're going to be, if that's a thing in eternity, 100,000 years, and you'll be sitting there going, I don't know how I got here. And everyone there will say, in Christ, that's how you got here. Paul himself, he actually tries to explain how this should affect the way you and I think and feel about our current life right now. Here's what he says. I consider, this is Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory, the riches, the treasure that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole world was affected by our sin when we sinned, Adam and Eve, and the whole world is now like eagerly expecting our redemption so it can be released from bondage, as you'll see. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. You do know that the world around us, with all the beautiful trees and the waterfalls and the mountains, and we go, what majesty! You go to climb to the top of a mountain and you see all the magnificence of God's creation. Everything you're looking at is under a curse. Imagine what it's going to look like when it's not. Well, that's something that people in Christ get in his kingdom. It will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, don't you guys feel it? We have a first fruits of the Spirit, but we ourselves, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. When Jesus rises from the dead, he gets a resurrection body. We long for the day for a resurrection body. My hip won't hurt. My brain won't tell me I'm such a loser. Everything will be done away with that is bad, and all the grace and goodness of God will flow in. Can you imagine? In this hope, we were saved. And guys, it's the only hope there is. It is the only hope that there is. And the picture of a woman in labor, right, is such a good one. I mean, it's an appropriate one. I don't want to call it a good one, right? When someone goes into labor, when your wife goes into labor, a woman goes into labor, she's there and she's in pain. And her husband, if he's a bad husband, he'll say, toughen up. I had a cold once too. If he's a good husband, he's going to come next to her, and in order to, he's going to help her. We're going to breathe. We're going to breathe through. So I'm going to help you persevere through this whole pain.
I don't want to persevere through it. This is terrible. It's going to be horrible. Give me drugs.
Listen, listen. And if he's a good husband, he's going to put an arm around you and say, listen, honey, this is all going to be worth it. I mean, I've been told. But it's all going to be worth it. Listen, we just got to get through this. We got to get through this. We got to get through this. We got to get through this. And finally, the baby comes. And all, yes, do you remember the pain? Uh-huh. Did it hurt? Uh-huh. But the baby, the magnificent outcome of all the pain was this glorious baby. And sometimes people who've been through the worst pregnancies are like 3 months later, oh, I want to get another one, you know? It's worth that much. And that's the kingdom. That's the hope you have. It's the hope of a newborn life in eternity with a glorified creation and a new body and no more tears and no more heartache and no more pain. I cannot give you any other hope than that. It's the greatest hope in the world. It's worth everything you got. The kingdom of heaven is worth it because of hope and also because of love. Do you guys know the story of the prodigal son? Everybody kind of does. You know, a rich kid goes to dad, give me my inheritance early. He goes off. He parties. Things go really sour eventually. He is down in the dumps, and he says, listen, I'm going to go back to my dad. He's probably not going to accept me, so I'll go and offer to be like a slave and apologize. And he shows up, and the father runs to him and says, no, I want, you know, he welcomes him home in such a remarkable way. When we read this story, we're really touched, obviously. But sometimes I think we miss the audacity of it because it's in terms of like the ancient world, and we don't know a lot of people who end up in pig pens. So anyway, a number of years ago, Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, he actually wrote a story that was based on a true story about a young woman who experienced basically what the prodigal son did. So here, I want to read it to you. It's one of my favorite stories in all the world. Here's what it says. Jenny was a teenager who grew up on a cherry orchard just above Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned, tended to overreact to her nose ring, the music to which she listened, and the length of her skirts. They grounded her a few times, and she seethed inside. "I hate you," she screamed at her father when he knocked on the door of her room after a particularly unpleasant and heated argument. And it was that night that she acted on a plan that she had mentally rehearsed scores of times. She ran away to Detroit. She'd visited Detroit once before, and because the newspapers in Traverse City reported in lurid detail the gangs, the drugs, and the violence in downtown Detroit, she concluded that was probably the last place on earth that her parents would look for her. And on her second day there, she met a man who drove the biggest car that she'd ever seen. He offered her a ride, bought her lunch, arranged for a place for her to stay. He gave her some pills that made her feel better than she had ever felt before. She'd been correct all along, she decided. Her parents were keeping her from all the fun. The good life continued for a month, 2 months, and after that into a year. The man with the big car, Jenny called him the boss, taught her a few things that men like. And since she was underage, men paid for a premium for her. She lived in a penthouse and ordered room service whenever she wanted. Occasionally, she thought about her family and friends back in Traverse City, but their lives now seemed so boring to her that she could hardly believe that she had ever lived there. Jenny had a brief scare when she saw her picture printed on the back of a milk carton with the caption, "Have you seen this child?" But by now, she had blonde hair. And with all the makeup and body piercing jewelry she wore, no one would make the mistake that she was a child. Besides, now most of her friends were runaways, and to paraphrase a saying, what happens in Detroit stays in Detroit. After a year, the first ashen signs of illness appeared. It amazed Jenny just how fast the boss turned mean. Before she knew it, she was out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turned a couple of tricks a night, but they didn't pay much, and all the money was spent to support her drug habit. And when winter arrived, she found herself sleeping on metal grates outside the big department stores. Sleeping was the wrong word for it. A teenage girl at night in downtown Detroit could never relax her guard. Dark bands circled her eyes. Her cough worsened. One night, as Jenny lay awake listening for footsteps, suddenly everything about her life looked different. She no longer felt like a woman of the world. She felt like a little girl lost in a cold and frightening city. She began to whimper. Her pockets were empty. She was hungry. She needed a fix. She pulled her legs tight underneath her and shivered under the newspaper she had piled atop her threadbare coat. And then something jolted her memory, and a single image filled her mind. Springtime in Traverse City, when a million cherry trees bloom at once. An image in which she was with her golden retriever dashing through the rows and rows of blossomy trees in chase of a tennis ball. "God, why did I leave?" She said to herself, and pain stabbed her heart. She thought, "My dog back home eats better than I do now." She was sobbing, and she knew in a flash that more than anything else in the world, she just wanted to go home. Jenny made 3 straight phone calls, each making the connection with an answering device. She hung up without leaving a message the first 2 times, but the 3rd time, she steeled herself and said, "Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home." Anyway, I'm catching a bus up your way, and it'll get there about midnight tomorrow. I understand if you're not there. If you're not, I'll just stay on it until it hits Canada. Took about 7 hours for the bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City. During all that time, Jenny realized the flaws in her plan. What if her parents were out of town, missed the message? Perhaps she should have waited another day or so until she could talk to them. And even if they were home, they'd probably written her off as dead long ago. She should have given them time to overcome the shock of her phone call and its message. Jenny's thoughts bounced back and forth between those worries and the speech she had prepared for her father. Dad, I'm so sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault, it's all mine. Dad, can you please forgive me? She said the words over and over, her throat tightening even as she rehearsed them. She'd not apologized to anyone in years. The bus had been driving with lights on since Bay City. Tiny snowflakes hit the road and the asphalt steamed. Every so often, Jenny saw a billboard, a sign posting the mileage to Traverse City. Oh, God. When the bus finally rolled into the bus terminal, the driver announced in a crackly voice over the microphone, Traverse City, Michigan, 15 minutes, folks. That's all we have here. 15 minutes to decide her life. Jenny checked herself in a compact mirror, smoothed her hair, licked the lipstick off her teeth. She looked at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and hoped her parents wouldn't notice. That is, if they were there at all. Jenny walked into the terminal not knowing what to expect. And not one of the thousand scenes that had played out in her mind prepared her for what she saw. There, in the bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stood a group of 40 family members, brothers and sisters and great aunts and uncles and cousins and a grandmother and a great grandmother to boot. They were all there wearing ridiculous looking party hats and blowing noisemakers, and taped across an entire wall of the terminal was the computer-generated banner that said, "Welcome home." Out of the crowd of well-wishers stepped her dad, who ran to her and embraced her. Jenny looked at him through tears, and she began her memorized speech. "Dad, I'm so sorry. I know." Jenny's dad interrupted and whispered to her, "Hush. We've no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party." We have a banquet waiting for you at home. That story strikes me deep because I live with so much shame. If I'm alone for a while, my mind will drift back and forth to all the ways that I've wronged others or made a fool of myself or dumb decisions or sinfully harmed people I love, embarrassed myself, failed when everyone was expecting success. I feel like there's these little wound spots in my heart. And I live most of my life trying to avoid any situations that will make it so that those wounds get poked again. Honestly, I feel worthless sometimes. Like if I saw God, he would shake his head at all the shame. But he won't. When I see the Lord, he will actually run to me, and he will gather me up in his arms, and he will whisper to me in my ear, "Jeff, Jeff." as I try to explain all the ways that I've fallen short and why it happened and how terrible it was, he will just tell me, Jeff, you're my son. He knows my name. The Bible says he sings over me with gladness. I have no categories for that kind of love. There's nobody in the world who loves me like that. There's always something you can do to make people stop loving you. And yet here's a God who loves you in Christ apart from anything that you do. He just chooses to love. I don't know about you, but I give everything I've got for that. Tim Keller said it well. The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe, yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. So here are my two challenges. Challenge number one is to people who actually don't believe upon the Lord Jesus. They don't consider themselves as a Christian or somebody who follows them. They got thrust into coming to church on Easter. It is awesome to see you, but I do want to speak directly to you. Listen, there is nothing in your life right now that compares to the treasure I just described. There is nothing. I do not know how it is that you can look at that love and that hope and you can actually turn away from that. I don't understand where else you're going to find any of this. The life that you're currently living is nothing compared to the life that he has for you. All he's waiting for is for a step across the border, man. Yes, you'll have to bow your knee. Yes, you'll have to give up all of your life to him. But what do you get? What do you get? And my second challenge is to people, most of us who call ourselves Christians. There's a road in Canada on the border where I used to live, and it's called Zero Avenue. And on Zero Avenue, you can actually step 1 foot into the United States and 1 foot in Canada. There's no fence or anything. There's a ditch. And lots of people come along, and they will put 1 foot on one side of the ditch and 1 foot on the other side of the ditch, and they'll stand there, and they'll make you, the United States, Canada, United States, Canada. They'll just do that, and people, their family take pictures, and they get excited about the whole thing, right? I gotta tell you, when I look at the Christian church these days and the lives of lots and lots of Christians, I'm like, yeah, that's what we do all the time. I've got 1 foot in my old life with the old kingdom thinking, oh no, this is all gonna make me happy and get all my friends like me. And then the kingdom of God, because you know, you wanna go to heaven and you wanna have him around in case things go haywire, but also I wanna define my own sexuality and I wanna define my own priorities and I wanna define all the things for myself, but also I wanna have Jesus around so that he can be my warm, cuddly Jesus who will take care of me and provide me a dog-like lick every once in a while. Half-hearted devotion. So let me finish with just some words from an old Christian. Died a number of years ago. His name's John R.W. Stott. He was a British man who wrote one of the greatest books in the 20th century, A Basic Christianity. In it, he said this: large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They've allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism. But the message of Jesus was very different. He never lowered the standards or modified his conditions to make his call more readily acceptable. He asked his first disciples, and he has asked every disciple since, to give him their thoughtful and total commitment. Nothing less than this will do. Can we just stop with the half-heartedness? If you want to follow Christ, follow him. If you don't, don't. My question for you, though, is if you don't want to follow Christ, you're turning away from a treasure that is beyond remarkable.
It's a beach house in Malibu, and you want to go play back in the slum? What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing?
Stop with the weak, hesitating, double-minded Christian commitment. The kingdom of heaven is something you jump into with joy. Because you've found treasure. You should give everything you have to get it. Let me pray for us, Lord. I'm thankful that I got the opportunity to share this particular passage of scripture with my friends. And I could tell them about, as Paul calls it, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have counted as rubbish, as garbage, as refuse, all other things, that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that comes from faith in the Son of God. I want to know Christ. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Father, lots of different people who are listening to me, and I pray, Father, for those who, everyone, I pray, Spirit, that you'd come and that you would move everyone one step closer to you. In some cases, that's going to be pushing people over the border. Some people, it's going to be inviting them to the border to have a look. In some cases, it's going to tell people, hey, you belong over here, not over there. Do your work in our hearts. May the resurrection be something that is real now and into eternity, and it is that eternity that we look to with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Harvest Bible Chapel in Chicago. For more information, as well as how to get connected in a community at one of our campuses, go to harvestbible.org. We want to invite you back next week for another episode of the Harvest Bible Chapel podcast.